It was late afternoon on a Thursday evening when 13 men climbed the stairs leading up to their private gathering place. They enter an upstairs guest room in a friend's house in Jerusalem. The room is probably lit with oil lamps. They all file in, close the door behind them, and then assume their places around a table that has been set for a meal. It will be Jesus' last meal with his 12 disciples. It was Thursday evening of Passover week. This is the celebration of that Jewish festival, that Jewish holiday, and the men partake of the traditional elements of the ceremonial meal. They eat of the lamb, the bitter herbs, the matzah, which is unleavened flatbread, and of course wine, all according to Exodus 12. This meal and gathering will go into the evening, the day before Jesus is crucified. In less than 24 hours, the Savior will be dead. He will be murdered by the state via crucifixion. And he knows this is coming. And for now, he's with his disciples. And now, in those crucial hours before the cross, he does something for his disciples during the meal that is an unveiling of his glory. It's a mark of humility. At some point during the meal, Jesus gets up from the meal, takes off his outer robe, puts on a towel, pours water into a basin, and begins to go around the room washing the feet of every disciple present. It's a menial task. It's a task that's fit for a slave. But it's a meaningful task and has a lesson from the master. So what is this all about? What is this foot washing that Jesus did all about? Why did he do it, and what does it mean for us? That's what we'll look at this morning. So if you haven't turned there already, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I mentioned to you last week that we began a new section in John's gospel. His public ministry has come to an end in chapter 12, and now he begins his private ministry starting in chapter 13. Theologians describe the Gospel of John in two books. You have the book of signs, 1 through 12. That's where Jesus does his signs that reveal that he is God. He's the Son of God who's come with power to bring forgiveness. But then we transition to his private ministry starting in chapter 13, going through the end of the book where he's just with his disciples. And we're told at the beginning here, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. His hour had come. His hour is when he will go to the cross. His hour is when he will be glorified. This is Jesus' hour. And so at this time, beginning at chapter 13, we begin with what is known as the upper room discourse, or the farewell discourse. This is the time where Jesus has a private ministry to his disciples, and he declares to them what is to come and how they ought to live after he departs. The farewell discourse covers chapters 13 through 17. This is a very, very special portion of Scripture. It's a unique portion of Scripture. It's very deep, it's very insightful, it's very doctrinal, and it's also very practical. It's five chapters, 155 verses, less than 4,000 words. And in this, we are given what the Puritan Thomas Goodwin called a window into Christ's heart. John Calvin has said, we have four Gospels, and the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all reflect the body of Christ, as it were, the externals of Christ, showing what Christ has done. But then when we get to John's Gospel, Calvin said, we get to the soul of Christ. Here we see the inner thoughts of Christ. And here in chapters 13 through 17, we find what we have nowhere else in any other Gospel. Jesus has spoken of the cross before, but in this scene before us, he enacts the service of the cross for his disciples as he washes their feet. And in vivid details, John describes for us what took place that night. And we get to be, as it were, sitting around the table, the room with the oil lamps, and we get to watch and listen to what Jesus does and what Jesus says. This is for the disciples, but this also is for the disciples. That is, you and I. Follow along as I read John 13, 1 through 17, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So here we are in this farewell discourse in this upper room, and Jesus is taking this time to instruct his disciples and compel them as to how they ought to live and act after he is gone. You can think of this somewhat like a pep talk at halftime. The football coach brings in the players and he tells the players the plays they're supposed to do and the strategies they're supposed to enact in order for them to be successful in the second half. Well, just so, Jesus is here with his disciples and he says, "Here's how you're supposed to live. I'm going to depart. Here's the strategy that you take on. You are to be humble men and loving men." Humility and love are the major emphases that we see in this text in what Jesus tells the disciples and us to do. In this farewell charge here, he shows what he does and then what we must do. And so these two qualities of love and humility are going back and forth, and we'll see that throughout the next number of chapters. I was trying to figure out how I can state both love and humility as I make our outline here. I thought of calling it loving humility or humble love. So we'll go with humble love, but both of those elements are here, the quality of humility and the quality of love. Both of those are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ in this night, and both of those he compels and commands us as his disciples to go and do likewise. So we'll notice humble love here in this text, and I want you to first look at Christ's example of humble love. Look at Christ's example of humble love here. The text tells us in verse 1 that this is the feast of the Passover. The Passover is that special holiday that was celebrated by the Jews. They would go to Jerusalem. They would acquire a lamb. They would sacrifice the lamb in the temple. Then they would take the lamb home and they would eat the lamb together as a family. And that lamb or that Passover signified that there was a deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The lamb died so that the angel of death covered over you, protected you, and brought you out of, ultimately, you were brought out of slavery. In verse 1, we notice it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing. Now, a couple of things that you probably heard in this text. Verse 1 has a lot of commas in it, and then verses 2 through 4 has a lot of commas, and verses 2 through 4 are one sentence. And we see in verse 1 the word knowing, and we see it again in verse 3, knowing. So John is telling us that inside scoop, that inside story, that there's certain things that Jesus knows. And John is setting us up with what Jesus knows that will help us understand what Jesus does. So notice here, the first time he says knows, it says Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Again, that's the hour of his glorification. That's the hour he'll go to the cross. He'll be resurrected as well. Knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father. So we have to understand here first, Jesus knows his time is up. Jesus knows his days are numbered. He will soon go to the cross and pay for sin. He will soon die. It's interesting that he knows that he would depart out of this world to the Father. John is telling us he's going to leave and he's going to go straight to the Father. That's who he is. He is the Son of the Father and he's going to go to the Father. And John, as he's mentioning this, and he'll do so again, almost skips over the cross and puts the cross sort of a station on the way to going back to the Father. So Jesus knows he's going to die and knows he's going to go back to the Father. Now think about this for a moment. I know you've asked this question of yourself before, but let me ask you again. What would you do if you knew in a short time you would die? Whether it was a week or 24 hours, what would you do if you knew you were going to die? Would you be full of pity? Would you go have a party? Or would you, as Jesus does here, see that as an opportunity to serve others? It says at the end of verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Again, we'll see the foot washing coming up in a few moments, but Jesus here is turning his attention to others. He's focusing on the men. He has loved them. He loves them to the end. He's full of love to them. So John tells us what he knows. He knows he's going to depart, but I think we have to understand, and it's not stated in the text, but Jesus also knows that his disciples will soon abandon him. It'll point out that Judas will soon betray him, or he knows he's going to betray him, but he also knows that every one of his disciples is going to leave, is going to abandon him. Jesus knows that. He knows that, and yet he loves. He loves to the uttermost, or he loves unto death, or the full extent, or even into eternity, because his love will never, ever end. Jesus Christ, we must always remember, loves. Jesus Christ loves. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the Father loves through his Son, and the Son loves. We know also 1 John 4:19, it says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Jesus Christ loves sinners. So Jesus knows he's going to leave, he knows he's going to be abandoned, and he knows what's coming with Judas. Look at verse 2. It says, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. You can stop right there. John, in his gospel, does not mention any exorcisms. I think I've told you this before, but any time you hear of a story of Jesus casting out a demon, it's either from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's not from John's gospel. But it's not that John doesn't believe in the devil. He very much does. But he saves the times where the devil is mentioned to speak of things like this, where Satan is doing something, and Satan here is putting it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. We've already seen that humans oppose Jesus. We saw that beginning in chapter 5. From that time, they sought to kill him. So we've seen the human opposition to Jesus, but now we see the satanic opposition to Jesus Christ. And Satan will in some way use Judas as his operative to carry out Satan's evil ends. And it will be exactly what Judas intends as well. It's very interesting that John tells us the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. That's filled with mystery. I think we ask two questions when we get there. He's already put it into the heart of Judas. First question is when? The second question is how? When did he do that? Before this time. I don't know much more than that. But how did he do that? I do not know. But we should take a lesson from this. Here we have a man, Judas Iscariot, that Satan was able to put into his heart to go and betray Jesus. Here we have a man who was one of the 12. Here we have a man who was close to Jesus for 3 years. Here we have a man who was sent out two by two to proclaim the gospel. Here we have a man who was given power over demons, who saw miracles that Jesus did, saw Jesus walk on the water. Here is a man who is now going to betray Jesus Christ. We will see later that Judas is not a true believer. And I think it's because of that that Satan was able to put it into his heart to betray Jesus. I do not believe that a Christian can be possessed by a demon. But here is Judas in close proximity to Jesus. Not only is he going to betray him, he's going to be fulfilling the will of Satan. It makes you wonder, just because I'm close to Jesus, does that mean I'm actually saved? It makes you consider, just because there's exposure to Jesus, does that mean that I am therefore automatically saved? Judas is our example that the answer is no. Close proximity to Jesus does not save. Faith in Jesus is what saves. Judas had every opportunity to repent and follow Jesus. And Jesus, as we'll see in the foot washing, will treat Judas not with unkindness, but with mercy and with patience. Our Lord is patient with sinners even to this day. Vile, rebellious, ungodly, anti-Christian sinners, he is patient with sinners even to this day. And remember, if you're in Christ, he was patient with you. He was patient with you to lead you to himself, to recognize your sin, to recognize Christ, to turn from your sin, to follow Jesus. Don't for a moment think, you know what, I was already kind of halfway there, and then Jesus just kind of, you know, gave me the handout and pulled me up the rest of the way. Not a chance. You were against Christ. In his mercy and in his patience, he brought you to himself. So now you see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus, and you want him rather than despising him, or you desire him rather than seek to betray him. So Christ loves sinners, but Christ also loves his own. You notice again in verse 1, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved his own. I think this has to be a reference to the disciples, his own, those who are trusting in him of the disciples. He has a general love, of course, but he has a special love. Jesus Christ loves his own. He loves his own with a perfect love, a redeeming love, an eternal, never-ending love. Jesus Christ is the greatest lover ever. All other loves can fail. Marriages can fail, friendships can turn away and be no longer, but Christ Jesus' love never fails. We are fickle, he is faithful. He loves his own, he loves them to the full. Looking at your life, even this past week, you might think, man, I've messed up, I've sinned, I've failed in so many different ways. Does Jesus still love me? Well, if you were to ask that question to him, do you still love me? You know what he could say? I've loved you to the end, and I will love you to the end. Nothing can separate you, Paul says, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus loves. J.C. Ryle said, "No mother watching over the waywardness of her feeble babe in the days of its infancy has her patience so thoroughly tried as the patience of Christ is tried by Christians." And he says, "Yet his long suffering is infinite. His compassions are a well that is never exhausted. His love is a love that passeth knowledge." Jesus loves you, and he will never, ever stop, dear Christian. If you look at verse 3, you notice the next time it says knowing. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. We can stop right there for just a moment. So here's something else that he knows, or just further what he knows. It says he knows he has all things given into his hands. The Father has given him everything. And Jesus had come forth from God, and he's going back to God. That's where he's from. That's where he's going. This is who Jesus is. And he has everything. Where is Jesus from? He's from heaven. He will return to heaven. And when he gets back to heaven, there will be angels. There will be worship. There will be glory. There will be holiness. There will be fullness of joy. There will be no more mistreatment, no more misunderstanding. Jesus came from the Father, and he's going back to the Father. How great do you think his anticipation was to go back to his Father? How great is your anticipation when you travel on a vacation to a destination you love to go to? How great is your anticipation when that vacation starts to wind down and you think, man, I can't wait to get home. I can't wait to get back to my bed. I can't wait to get back to my food. Can't wait to get back to my device or whatever it is. We just want to go back home. So what do we tend to do? The time that our travel is almost over, we can sort of check out and just say, I'm just looking forward to the time. Can we just sleep at the airport? Because I'm ready to go. This has been great, but I'm ready to go. How much more should Jesus, if he has been in a realm which is completely sinful and he has endured much mistreatment, how much more should Jesus then anticipate going back to the Father? And also say, just get me out of here, because I'm ready to go. Knowing that his hour had come, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, verse 4, got up from supper. Pause right there. He gets up from supper. Oh, he anticipates the joys of heaven. It was the joy set before him that caused him to endure the cross, despising the shame, and then sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. But he has something to do. He's going to go to the cross, but he's going to show humble love in the cross and show humble love here at this time. He's not checking out. His knowledge of the fact that he has everything from the Father and he's going back to the Father causes him to press in and serve further. He doesn't pull out, he goes in. He condescends even lower than he has already condescended. And here's where Jesus reveals more of his glory in and through his condescension. And I want you to notice John, what he does here in the narrative is he begins to slow it down. Now, what do I mean by slow it down here? We're just reading the text here. And so for him to speed it up would mean he would say, Jesus got up from supper, washed the disciples' feet, and then there's this dialogue with Peter. That would be probably normal, but we'd say speeding it up in a sense. But instead, I tell you, John slows it down for us. What he really does is puts us at the table with him, and we can be leaned over like everyone else was. They weren't sitting in chairs. We can be leaned over, and it's like as though we can watch, just like everybody else does, watch Jesus go from there and then over to there and then there and there and there and there and there. Let me read it to you. Verse 4. Look at all these actions. Got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Period. That's the end of the sentence from 2 and 4, by the way. And that's not even the punchline. Girded himself. Leaves us hanging, but not for long. Look at verse 5. says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Can you see it? Do you feel like your head is bobbing with John? He gets up from supper. This is not when they first get in the room, after they climb the stairs to this friend's guest room. This is during supper. This is the middle of the meal. He gets up and he goes over and he takes off his outer garment. He still has clothes on, but he has less clothes on. He lays aside his outer garment and then he takes a towel and girds himself in some fashion. It's got to cover him and then be long enough to be useful to drying the disciples' wet feet. And then it says, then he poured water into the basin. Can you picture that? Can you see the pitcher being poured? Can you hear the water splishing, splashing, and trickling down into that basin? And then it says, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. One by one, he goes around the room, washing their feet. And then John says, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The towel he's wearing is what he's using to dry their feet. So it could have been real quick. John could have said he washed their feet and starts talking to Peter, but he doesn't do that. He slows it down. He wants us to see what's happening here. It's all washing the feet. All these details pertain to that one thing, washing the feet. But he's washing the feet. And this is what he had to do that. Never in Jewish, Greek, or Roman society would a superior wash the feet of an inferior. Never. Didn't happen. A slave washes feet. It's a stunning display of humility. It's humble, we can admit that. But remember, verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world. He's loving them. That's why I'm trying to put humility and love together, this humble love. So look at Jesus' example of humble love here. He performs his lowest task. I love how John MacArthur describes the aftermath of this. He says, the rebuked, embarrassed, and chastened disciples watched in awkward, painful silence as the Lord, clad as a slave, knelt before each of them in turn and washed their soiled feet. Rebuked, embarrassed, and chastened. I think they would have felt that way because when you come into a home, your feet get washed when you enter. And your feet get washed by a slave. Jesus is there. They're having the meal. He gets up mid-meal and does what a slave does and which no other disciple thought to do. Don't you remember the disciples are always arguing, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember James and John, they get their mom. We want you to do something for us. We want to sit on your right and your left. That's what they're arguing about. But Jesus goes, removes, towel, boom, puts it on, pours the water, and then dries all their feet. Perhaps they were rebuked, embarrassed, and chastened. Jesus' very life was an act of service. Jesus, he just served. Philippians 2. Paul says in verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto or kept, but emptied himself, there's mystery in that phrase, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross will be a further condescension for Jesus, and it will further display his glory. The lower he goes, the more glorious he is seen to be. But here at this time, when Jesus is about to go to the cross, he reveals more of himself and he focuses on others. School is almost out, and it's at this time of year that an illness starts really reaching a climax. Seniors get it. Sometimes they get it in December or even in the fall. It's called senioritis. I see the head nodding. Senioritis. What is senioritis? Senioritis is, I'm out of here. I know it's coming. I know it's next. The world is next. Life is next. There's more. And so when you have senioritis, you check out. You're not going to think about lower classmen. You're not going to hang out. You just want to finish finals and hit the road. But don't forget, you're actually in a position and in an opportunity to serve others. Beware of senioritis. Beware of what's described as geriatric senioritis. You know it's coming. You know what's next. You have more behind you in the rearview mirror than you do on the road ahead. You're ready to finish. Do you see your position as an opportunity to serve others? See, this is what Jesus did. Knowing he's come forth from the Father and he's about to go back to the Father, gets up from supper and washes the disciples' feet. That's our example of humble love. Secondly, I want you to notice this. Avoid this prideful reaction to humble love. In verses 6 through 11, Peter has to go and say something. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. Peter, you just should have kept silent. Man. But in 6 through 11, we have this dialogue between Peter and Jesus. And I admit, it's a difficult dialogue to interpret. There's things to see, and we'll walk through it together. But I think it reflects a prideful reaction of Peter to the humble love exemplified by his Savior. Ultimately, he's rejecting grace. He's rejecting the grace of God here. Notice verse 6 says, so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, that is Peter, Lord, do you wash my feet? Do you wash my feet? This can sound very humble, pious. Would you wash my feet, O Lord? This is a menial task. Jesus is getting very low. He is filled with self-abasement here, but Peter is appalled. Peter can't take this. He's scandalized by this act, and he objects to Jesus doing this. This is not modest Peter. This is disobedient Peter. If Jesus comes around to wash your feet, you just let him wash your feet. But he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Then verse 7, Jesus responds, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. It's as though Jesus is saying, later this is going to make sense to you. You don't understand the significance of it, but you need to understand, and you will later. I am a servant here to serve. As Mark's gospel says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Peter, it's his turn, and he doubles down. He says in verse 8, never shall you wash my feet. No. He's intensifying his objection here. In the Greek, he's using a double negative. That doesn't cancel it out as it does in English, but it's two Greek words that mean no. Paul uses this to say, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. That's how we translate it in English. And that's what Peter is saying here. These two Greek words, he's putting them together, basically saying, may it never be. And at the end of the verse, he says, into the ages or unto the ages. In our English, we translate it, never shall you wash my feet. Basically, he's saying, you're not ever, ever going to wash my feet unto eternity. You're not going to do this. He's perturbed. It's not right, he protests. But Jesus responds, answering him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Okay, now we're taking a little turn here. Jesus is showing an example of humble love. And now he's talking about washing. Peter says, don't wash me. And then Jesus says, if I don't wash, you have no part with me. There's some connection here. There's a need for Jesus to do this act or what this represents to Peter. Verse 10 also goes on, we'll look at it in a moment, but verse 10 also goes on to show us there's more going on here that Jesus is talking about than just physically washing his feet. Washing in the scriptures at times is a reference to cleansing that's spiritual. Spiritual cleansing. We are cleansed from sin, cleansed from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are cleansed not simply by being close to Jesus, as I said, we are cleansed when we claim Jesus as our own, when we have faith in Jesus, when we trust in Jesus. So Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. So then verse 9, Peter's got to double down and go the extreme opposite. Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Rather than no washing, well, let's just go to full washing. Before, Peter was trying to stop him from serving him. Now he's telling him how he should be served. Peter's focused on this physical washing. Jesus will explain more and refer to spiritual washing, but notice that Peter's trying to dictate the terms here. You're just washing feet. Well, hey, give me everything. Let's just trust Jesus. How about that? Go to verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. All right, this is a difficult verse. Jesus is making clear, though, that the foot washing is physical, but has a spiritual counterpart. Physically, those who have bathed, he says, don't need to take another bath, just wash their feet. In the summertime, when it stays light later, after dinner, our young ones want to take a bath, but then they're excited because the sun's still out and they want to go outside. So somehow they get back outside and they're barefoot and they're in the street. You think we just gave the child a bath. So then you need to decide, are we going to bathe the child again? Or what? Just wash their feet. So Jesus says, those who have bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And then he says, and you are clean, but not all of you. Again, he's doing something spiritual here. The bathing, I believe, refers to the bathing of justification. The bathing that is, Christ cleanses you from all of your unrighteousness. So then the foot washing then, or this washing here, would be a reference to when a believer continues to grow in sanctification and they continue to sin, they confess their sin to the Lord. And as John says in 1 John, they have fellowship with the Father and with his son, the confession that leads to fellowship. Because he says, you are clean, but not all of you. So wait, is he just making his way around the circle or the U-shaped table here and he hasn't gotten to certain men? Well, look at verse 11. For he, that is Jesus, knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So Judas is the one who's not clean, but Judas is one who will have his feet washed by Jesus. So the cleansing that we're talking about here is a cleansing of justification, a cleansing of forgiving all sin. And he is saying, you are clean, Peter. You have been redeemed by my death that is going to happen on the cross. Sometimes we ask the question, how can the Old Testament saints, how can they be forgiven before the cross? Well, they have faith in the coming Messiah, who then goes to the cross. And his blood is applied to sins past, present, and future. So he says to Peter, you are clean, but not all of you. There's one who's not, that's Judas. This is an interesting dialogue here. Try to get it straight in our head, but I think we should understand from this, Christ Jesus serves. Don't reject Christ Jesus' service to you. Don't reject his service to you. I mean that in two ways. If you're not a believer, if you've never trusted in Christ, don't reject his service to you that he does on the cross to pay for your sin. Don't reject it by saying, you take care of that, I'll take care of the rest, and we'll come together and we can both forgive my sin. No, don't reject his service to you. It's all of Christ or it's none of Christ. He paid it all or he didn't pay any at all. You receive Christ Jesus' service to you. Don't reject his humble love for you. But then for the Christian, you need to come to Christ for his service to you. You become dirty on the road of this life, as it were. You confess your sins and you're cleansed by Christ. It's so easy for us to fall prey to sins and sometimes the same sins. And we just go, man, what an idiot. Like, why did I do that again? Again. And that might even hinder us from confessing those sins to the Lord. Has that ever happened to you? We say, you know what? I will take care of this one. I've messed up, I've asked forgiveness before, but I'll take care of this one. You know what that's called? It's called penance. And penance might be a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, but penance is in the heart of every man. Muslim, Hindu, whatever. I'll take care of this. And we go to Christ. He washes our feet, as it were. Don't reject his humble love for you. Receive it. Take it. And you know, in doing that, you actually let Christ serve you. We talk a lot about serving Christ, and that's right. We should serve Christ, serve the Lord. But you know what? Christ serves you. Are you okay with that? Are you good with that? That's faith and humility to let the humble Savior cleanse you and care for you. Well, as I said in verse 11, Jesus says, you are clean, but not all of you. He says in verse 12, then, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? So again, all these details John is giving here. So when he had washed their feet, so we're back, this talk with Peter is mid-foot washing of all the 12, Judas included. And then it says, when he'd washed and taken his garments, put his coat back on, he goes to recline at the table, and then he asks the question, do you know what I've done to you? I think he knows the answer, and you probably know the answer, because the disciples never know the answer. They don't know the answer. But his question is prompting them to go deeper and to think and to process and to receive and understand. So he says, do you know what I've done to you? Look at verse 13. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Here's our third point in our outline. Follow Christ's exhortation to humble love. Follow it. Follow it, Christian. He exhorts you to humbly love others. Remember what I said, this is the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse. This is, how is the mission of Christ going to continue on this earth after Christ leaves this earth? How are these men going to take the gospel forward? How are they going to exemplify who Christ is to those who will never meet him at a personal, physical, bodily level? His logic is 13. You call me teacher and Lord, you're right, for so I am. So if that's true, that being true, then check this out. Verse 14, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You see the logic here? So I'm your Lord, right? Yes. And I'm your teacher, right? Yes. I just washed your feet. If I did that for you, then you also do it for others. Do it for one another. The actions of a Christian are always defined by the identity and the actions of Christ. We find our identity in Christ, who he is and what he has done, and therefore we live out of that. Christ is a servant. I am a Christian, therefore I am a servant. Dear friend, if Jesus is your teacher, you are his student. Humbly love others. If Jesus is your master, you are his servant. Represent him and do this. We do not believe here that Jesus is instituting another ordinance for the Christian church. There are two ordinances for the Christian church, and that those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do not believe he's instituting another ordinance, but rather giving an example of what to do to humbly love others. At no other time is it described as foot washing, described as something that should be done for believers in the church. It's mentioned one other time in Scripture, 1 Timothy 5, a widow is to be put on the list if she washes the disciples' feet. That is to say, she's to be put on this list as a widow if she receives people hospitably and cares for them and washes their feet. That's a representation of her character. Again, no other time in Scripture do we find foot washing as something that should be instituted for us to do literally as an ordinance. You can certainly wash someone's feet literally, but the idea is showing humble love. This text shows us, or we can see here, a couple of observations and some truths about humility and love. I have five of them for you, just that we can observe as we look at this text and we think about humility and love. Number one is this. Humility and love don't stay hidden. Humility and love don't stay hidden. They're gonna come out, they're gonna show themselves. It's true that the proud won't easily notice humility in a godly man or godly woman, and it may be in the background, sure, but it will be seen. It will be noticed. It will come out. Humility that is not seen or not shown or doesn't come out is cowardice. We need to be courageous, humbly courageous, or courageous with our humility, courageous enough to go out of our way to serve another person, to love another person. So humility and love, they will not stay hidden. They are by nature unannounced. The humble person doesn't announce how humble they are because then they're not humble anymore. But humility and love, they don't stay hidden. They come out in acts. Secondly, humility and love act for the benefit of others. Humility and love act for the benefit of others. They want to serve others, bless others, not self. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's humility and love. Does that characterize you? Number three, humility and love don't discriminate. They don't discriminate. Remember, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, including Judas. We're not told he went here, Thomas, Matthew, Skip, you know, and that. No, he washed Judas's feet, the man who would betray him. Jesus didn't prioritize, show favoritism. He washed all their feet. Humility and love don't discriminate. Humility and love are shown to enemies. Humility and love are shown to friends. Number four, humility and love don't expect anything in return. They just do it. They just show humility. They just love. Why'd you do that? Because I love. That's why I did it. I want to be humble. Verse 14, notice it again. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He didn't even ask them to wash his feet. Did anybody wash his feet? Did he continue and finish washing all their feet with his feet unwashed? The text doesn't say. But Jesus says, you should wash one another's feet. Humility and love, don't expect anything in return. It's just the joy of loving, just the joy of humility. Number five, humility and love are to be the Christian's rule of life. Jesus says in verse 15, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Not necessarily what I did to you, meaning specifically wash feet, but you do as I did to you. What is that which Jesus did? He was humble and he showed love and kindness. If it's not below Jesus's feet, if it's not below Jesus to wash feet, why would it be below anyone else's who follows Christ? How can we serve humbly in the church? How can we do this? How can this be a pattern of our life? It's the pattern of Christ's life. How can it be a pattern of life, of our lives? Well, we can serve in the various ministries of this church. The nursery, friends, always has needs. I think you know that. But who could be more helpless than a sweet little child? They need humble love. What about in GOG or VBS or the Adventure Club? Or what about with teenagers, junior hires? You know what they need? From an older brother or sister in Christ, humble love. That's what they need. What about college students? You heard we have a college ministry starting in June, meeting in June rather. Humble love. You can serve in this church in a million other unofficial capacities where you just love another person. How can you serve humbly and love in the home? Husbands, are you not called to humbly love your wife? Wives, are you not also likewise called to humbly love your husband? Parents, aren't you to love your children humbly? Children, aren't you to love your little brother? Children, aren't you to love your aging or ill parents? We are to treat others as Christ has treated us. Has Christ forgiven you? Then you forgive others. Has Christ washed your feet? Then you wash the feet of others. Has Christ Jesus laid down his life for you? Then you ought likewise to lay down your life for others. Sinclair Ferguson said, there are no exceptions to the feet we are called to wash. Every natural instinct that cries out, but not his or not hers, is suffocated by Christ's love for us and in us and by our desire to imitate him. Wow. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know them, you're blessed if you do them. Blessed means joy. It's good to know. That's half the battle, as they say. But you're blessed if you do them. Doesn't James tell us that we ought not to be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers? Not hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The elders and I meet for prayer in the mornings before the service, and I was asking the men something that was on my mind. And I thought, as a pastor here at this church, would I be known as a man who shows humble love to others? Dear Christian, are you known as a woman or man of God who shows humble love to others? Let me encourage you. I've seen it because you've done it to me and my family. But let me exhort you, just as Jesus did. If you say you follow him, walk as Jesus walked and show humble love to one another. Let me pray for us. Great Father in heaven, we thank you for your son, the superior, who came and served the inferior. We learn from this text that he was merely on loan because he whom you sent, O Father, out of your love for us, went right back to you, having demonstrated that love, and also pursuing you, O Father, with his love. I pray, O Jesus Christ, that we would be your followers, your children, who walk just like you walked on this earth. I ask, O Spirit of God, that you would enable us to do that, even as we read from Galatians 5 this morning, that we would not walk after the desires of our flesh, but that we would walk by you, O Spirit, and that your fruit, O Spirit of God, would be produced in us, the fruit of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, as well as self-control. Enable us to do that, O Father, as a badge of our discipleship and as an opportunity to spread your fame throughout this earth so that you might draw all men to yourself. In Christ's name we pray, amen.